I had spoke to you about the requirement of a Christian, and I'm still wondering if that just seems to be out of reach for some of us. Let me say this to start out as I was thinking about this. How many remember something that took place back in 1980, and it was called the Miracle on Ice? Does anybody remember that? So some don't, okay? So obviously, in this neck of the woods, there's no hockey teams at all. That game was called the Miracle on Ice because of the fact that it was going to be virtually impossible for the United States team, the United States hockey team, of which one of my fellow teammates made that team, so it gained a sincere interest for me. Not just for that necessarily, but for what took place. Because previously, when there had been exhibition games that year, the American team played the Russians and basically got killed by them, if you want to call it them, 15-2 and just ridiculous scores, to realize that this group of amateur boys, they were not professional like we were, like they are now. Back in those days in the 1980s, it was deemed by the American Federation that we could not use professional players in basketball, in hockey, and all those different sports. So we had to draw from amateurs and put these kids together to be able to play other teams. And it was really, in a sense, not really fair, because here you're playing players that have played with each other the entire year. And it makes an entire difference when you're looking at the teamwork aspect and other aspects of that. So this was called a miracle on ice because of the fact that these players came around and beat this team. And today, it's still unimaginable. It really is. I mean, this was actually, as Al Michaels put it, a true miracle on ice because of what took place. Which some don't know unless you watch the movie, and of which I've been involved in, the coach, his name was Herb Brooks. And to see what this coach put these kids through would also be unimaginable if you would think about it. The times that I came back from the summer and started my season out before the season would start, our first practices were unimaginable. And practices after that, if in fact you were going to be a good team. Because normally what would happen is most of the guys after the first practice would be somewhere throwing up, because the practice that you would be put in was so intense that your body just was not used to it and couldn't handle it. Well, as I watched the practice sessions from the movie, what the coach put these men through, it was basically the same thing. It was almost like the assistant coach was objecting to the coach because of the work that he put these players through, that they would be so sick, that they would be so sore, that they'd be laying all over the ice. And yet I realized after going through that myself, because I remember the times that my coach would be watching us and he'd go down and back, so you'd have to sprint down to the end of the side of the rink and then sprint all the way back. And if your coach caught you loafing, he'd have you do it again and do it again and do it again and do it again. But I saw what happened with that. Because in so many cases, when we came up in game time against players that were actually great teams and better than us, and I still remember the national championship game in 1970, where before the game, our first game was against the Alaskans. Now, if you're thinking Alaska and hockey, it really goes together quite well, doesn't it? Because there's plenty of ice up there. Now, we've got rinks scattered throughout the United States now and down in Florida, where we didn't have that back in the 1970s either. But I remember these Alaskans were big. They were big guys. And as we looked at them, I mean, it's something that you'd say, well, you really looked up to them. But, you know, I do remember them looking at us and kind of like snarking, kind of like laughing, you know, kind of a snarkle, like, you know, if maybe that's a new word, I don't know, but it seems to fit what I felt like they were looking at us at the time. You know, it's so interesting because about 2 hours later, we skated away with a victory of 7-1 and beating the Alaskans and eventually went on to win the national championship. But I remember the work it took to get into that. Now, why am I bringing that up today? What am I looking at here? As I consider, who am I supposedly looking at the people that come here today? I'm looking at a group where God would look down and supposedly we're called first fruits. But sometimes what's happened, as we've seen happen in the church for many years, first fruits, or those that were destined or designed to be first fruits, have thought that they could loaf it. Just like my coach watched. And my coach would understand and say, you don't realize what you're preparing for. That if you want to achieve some victories and success, it's not going to be that you could come out and do some circles on the ice and dance around and then get off and everything's going to be okay. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in life like some people think it does, because as I mentioned before, you know what people try to do today? They try to talk their way through things, thinking, well, I've got all this experience, and well, I've done this, and they try to flower up the words a little bit when their experience levels just simply aren't there. So that's where we're at, and that can drift over into the church. So when we see a term, like I had mentioned, saying be perfect, it seems to be unreasonable to us, which in a case, if you misunderstand the word, it can be. Because you and I would say, well, no one can really be perfect, can they? There was only one that was really perfect, but that's misunderstanding the term. So what I did is I went back and I looked at the definition of perfection and found some very interesting answers that I hope will give us a little bit more understanding to what I'm trying to speak about and talk about when it comes to what is our obligation or responsibility. So let's look at this from the very start. Now, as I looked online, I can't give credit to this because it's just throwing out a definition. And so eventually I'm going to go to Merriam-Webster and tell you what Merriam-Webster says. But look at it from this. It says perfection, and that goes on perfection. The spelling of it and how it's pronounced. Noun, the condition, state, or quality of being free. Now look at this. Or being as free as possible from all flaws or defects. Now, that's kind of fair when it comes to that, especially when you look at as free as possible. Is it possible? You and I can make it possible through the power of God, and this is the entire point. This is the point where we come to this next day or this next holy day in the plan of God. Because as we see, it's such a masterful plan when you take a look at it, because obviously we have to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our life for the remission of our sins. But then we take the next step that most of this world doesn't understand, because most of the professing Christian world thinks that that's all you need is Christ and that you don't need to do anything else. But that's not what the next holy day does it? The next holy day shows that we've got something in our life called repentance and change, and we put sin out of our lives, and that's our responsibility and obligation to do that. No, it doesn't earn us salvation, so I'll readily say that quickly for somebody that might object and doesn't understand the plan of God. I'll go, wait a second, just want you to understand, we don't believe that causes you to be saved, but it's still a requirement. But then you realize after you come out of those 7 days, wow, it's not even physically. We've laughed about that and talked about that. It's never easy to get every tidbit of leavening physically out of your homes and cars and places. And you recognize, so God shows it's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ knew that, told his disciples about that. Wait in Jerusalem, tarry here until you receive the power, because Christ was saying, as the proverbial coach, he was going, because you're going to have a battle on your hands and you're going to need this power to take this gospel to the world and to be able to cause yourself to be blameless through this power that I'm giving to you. And that's all got to do with you and I at this point. Is it easy? No, some of us will be spiritually throwing up, if I could use that analogy. It's not easy, is it? As you've looked in the past to where the battles that we've had to fight from time to time, and then what progressively seems to be on the scene ahead of us seems like things are going to get a lot more difficult. So we know it's not been so easy. In fact, I thought about the scripture. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. And then we'll go through some more of these definitions. But, you know, Paul didn't say it was that easy. Look what he says about it. And you've probably all felt these feelings that Paul had felt as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 7. Now my heading here says, cast down but unconquered. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So God is using us physical human beings to accomplish a great purpose. We need to always keep that in mind. He continues and says, we're hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, yet not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Christ may be manifested in our body. Verse 13, it says, but since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believed and therefore speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, there's your Father and Son combination again, God the Father who raised up Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. That's what we have to look forward to. So we remember that Jesus Christ was presented before the Father. I don't know exactly how it's going to be done. I don't know how exactly it was done even when Jesus was presented as the wave sheaf. What took place? It doesn't give us all the details. Were all the angels up there in the throne room and they're all just, was it a gala and a bash? Were the trumpets blowing off? It doesn't say all that. But I imagine here's the first part of this in the plan of where it shows these people. Now, when you look at our brother Jesus Christ, who went through the same thing, he could say the same thing. Pressed on every side, yet he wasn't crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And he wasn't destroyed. He died, but he wasn't destroyed. So we can say the same thing. So, once again, we're looking at first fruits here. We are, hello, we are, and if we're not, I can only look at it in things that I've gone through, and the same with you. You know, what kind of analogies do you have in your life? What are some of the things? Did you ever have a coach or someone or a music teacher or someone that just set this high bar and it was never good enough? I mean, the push, maybe it was a mom or dad. It just wasn't good enough. And their purpose was to raise your bar that you could be something better maybe than they were. And some would maybe gripe and complain about, it was never good enough. It was never good enough. You know, maybe it wasn't. But on the positive, bright side, maybe there was a level there that was trying to be obtained. That could really, in our eyes, we're looking at, wait, this is so far. This is, you're talking perfection? God, yeah. Yeah, God is talking perfection. That's the bar that he wants us to set. But is it actually attaining perfection? Or is it the process in getting there? That's what this definition is talking about. Another definition here, the action or process of improving something until it is faultless. Now that would be the purpose. That would define the purpose. I could just leave it there and sit down, except we've got some more scriptures to refer to. This is the act or process of attaining that, because isn't that what God always looked at? Isn't that God what God looked at when he talked about Noah, when he talked about Abraham? Did God look down and see perfect people that were without sin? That's an easy answer. No, because they all had sinned. Did God look at Job and go, have you not considered my servant? Can we really interpret it that way when he said perfect? Because we'd all go, you're kidding. There was only one perfect. Well, that's true. But when you look at the interpretation of that word, when it's talking about blameless, and you see all the other acts of Job, when I remember specifically that he offered sacrifices that if his kids may have sinned, not that they did, but I'm going to offer sacrifices just in case they had sinned. This was a man that went above and beyond in going in that direction. I think the whole story of the book of Job, talk about being perplexed, yet not destroyed. Crushed, or not crushed, but beset on every side with three so-called friends. That's where the term probably came up, with friends like that, who needs enemies. You know, and then a wife that tells you to curse God and die. I don't know about, how could you be more beset on all sides than you're trying to do the right thing and people are saying you're sinning. You must be sinning or this stuff wouldn't be happening to you. And it was so wrong. Yet God took a good man and he made a good man and perfected him. Was Job perfect at his death? No. But was he in the state of perfecting? Yes. That's it. Because I've always wondered, and I don't know if you've done this or not, but what happens to those that have already been sealed as first fruits? Because none of them was perfect. So what does God do? Does he take a little timetable in there before we're ready for everybody else and goes, by the way, you weren't totally perfect at your death, so I've got this time frame so you can fix the rest of your flaws. You know, how does he do that? Because no one who has been resurrected except for Jesus Christ will be resurrected as being perfect, and yet they'll be without blame. Because I don't know if you remember some sermonette or some message I heard many years ago had a profound effect on the way that I thought about this. Because you might have remembered the court scene. And up at the judge's table was God the Father. And then the prosecuting attorney was Satan the devil. District attorney, defense attorney was Jesus Christ. And Satan comes before the Father and he brings a charge and says, this man's guilty and deserves death. And Christ goes up as the defense attorney. He goes, by the way, all these charges have been dismissed. This man's faults are totally forgiven, and there is nothing. There's no charges to bring. And the Father looks at it and goes, I don't see any charges here. And Satan would go, well, I brought those to you. Those were given last week. You've had them in plenty of time. He goes, I see nothing. This is a blank piece of paper. You don't recognize that this man got on his knees and he poured out his heart to me and he asked for forgiveness and it's gone. Very interesting, isn't it? That's how God looks at what we do and what he considers our lives to be like. That we can have this blameless life providing we're on this road called perfection. Which seems to be very difficult at times, which is hard. And as we can look at physical things, that's hard. The spiritual things are also hard, but sometimes we also make them harder than they need to be. So let's look at some synonyms for perfection and how they relate to what we're doing. Accomplishment. So a synonym for perfection would be accomplishment. I think we all enjoy accomplishments in our lives. Another one is excellence, fulfillment, integrity, precision. I still remember some businesses out there that classify their businesses as precision engineering, precision fine-tuning, precision this, because that's how they want to identify themselves in the work that they do. Purity, quality, virtue, completion, crown. See, all this relates to what the Bible is telling us. Entireness, excellency, finishing. What is that? When you hear the word finish, what comes to your mind when you hear the word finish? Can you relate to that scripturally? I'll give you a hint where I think of it, at least as Hebrews. It speaks of Jesus Christ being what? The author and finisher of our faith. So again, in reality, when I'm speaking of the word called perfect or perfection, I agree that we can't do it by ourselves. There's no way we could do it by ourselves. That's what God wants us to remind us of. But he said, look, you can't just say, what I'm not saying is you need to do nothing. We've got work to do still. Until the day we take our last breath, brethren, God is going to watch what we do and how we do it. And he takes it very serious. Because, see, not everybody can be a first fruit, especially if there's just 144,000. And this is unimaginable. Really, when we think about 144,000, really, someone would say, are you saying that there are just 144,000 first fruits from the beginning of time until that? That's what the Bible says. I can't see it any other way. If I'm wrong, God's going to show us in the future, but that's what the Scripture says. So it's 144,000 out of billions. And so I'm reminded of that every day when I go out or when I travel back to Knoxville this afternoon and I see all the trucks and all the cars. When you see stadiums filled with people today that are watching baseball games or soccer games or going to pools or that are inhabiting beaches, millions and millions and millions and millions of people that have neither hide nor hair of what in the world we're doing right now. And can we not, every time we see that, have much more appreciation and use that then to focus in on what we're supposed to be doing to attain that reward that God has ahead of us? More words. Maturity. Realization. Ripeness. God uses those kind of things. If the vine's been ripened, it's ready to be harvested, right? Isn't that what this is all about? The harvest season? We're ready to be picked. Harvested. It's a harvest season. And you and I are a part of that harvest, providing we understand what we're doing here. Well, I don't want to bring up so much negative, but the antonyms for perfection are those called failure, damage, deficiency, incompleteness. When you hear the word incompleteness, what do you think of? I think of 2 Timothy, where it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be what? Complete. Total opposite of incomplete. This is the most important book in our entire lives, and we've got to know it better. All of us. You can't go, well, I'm going to let my minister just know all those answers. It's not good enough. I don't accept that. Because my responsibility, or a minister's responsibility, is to teach you and to help you to grow. But you've got 6 days of the week of doing what? What's most important to us? It's going to be reflected in what we do and where our values are and where we put God in our lives. Is he really first? So very interesting words when it comes to perfection and hopefully understanding a little bit more about what this is. Now let's go to Miriam. Miriam, I don't know if that's a woman, if that's Daniel Webster's wife, but anyway. Miriam Webster, definition of perfection. Now, this would be on where I don't want to take this, because this is not what God is saying. Okay, the quality or state of being perfect. Freedom from fault or defect. Now, let's go to another one here. This is very interesting, because one of the definitions is maturity. What do you think of when you think of maturity? See, what's really neat is sometimes when I'll share with you, when I'm listening to messages, I know my father-in-law does this too, probably when I'm speaking, he's already got another sermon he's preparing. Because what happens is your mind runs on, oh, I can relate another scripture to that. And that's where we all should be. So when I'm looking at this maturity, I remember the indictment that Paul had on the Hebrews. Remember what he said? For when you ought to be teachers, one needs to feed you again the basics, because you need to go back to that. And that's what I personally see, not necessarily among the London congregation, but I'm saying in God's church as a whole, of people having to go back to basics. We've already gone through this, and now we're having to go back to new moons again? Or other things that are so basic? Where's the maturity? And that's where we need to be, in being able to give answers. So yeah, it's not always easy, and it requires more work, and I know all the excuses. Well, I just have a hard time memorizing. You don't need to memorize. But you need to know it's there, or you need to know a key word. I know it says that somewhere, and then we keep working on that and keep developing. And maybe our minds do grow a little bit more, because you'll remember scriptures. That was put on us in Ambassador College. I remember that. We had memorization cards. And there were certain teachers that you were expected to know certain scriptures. And it wasn't easy. And there were those that was so unfair sometimes because they had photographic memories. And they could go through a test and nail that test. And I'm there at the very end. At times I remember being the last one in class because it was an essay. And it takes me so long to write. So frustrating. But yet I understood the concept. It was just hard for me to get it on paper. Others, they could just do it. And they're nowhere to be found anymore. They could memorize scriptures. But it wasn't a part of them. It wasn't a part of their lives. The witnessing was out there. They did not go on to maturity. They might have known how to memorize certain things, but that was it. Now, this last definition, well, let me read the other ones too, because they're fair. An unsurpassable degree of accuracy or excellence. Now, we're perfecting ourselves spiritually. So it becomes an unsurpassable degree. We keep going toward that direction. Yes, sometimes, again, it's frustrating, and I'll bring up those examples because of the humanity that's with us, that somebody will be talking with you, asking you a question, and you just are not able to give that answer for the hope that lies within you. So you'll go after that and go, you know, I wish I would have thought of that scripture. And no, just as soon as you remember that, it'll probably never happen to you again. And that's God working with us and training us and educating us, because it'll go on to something new. That's why I like to say, give me something I don't know. Because I don't know the entirety of this from beginning to end. We're still all learning and growing. All of us are. And sometimes, yes, there are those questions that will give you the Ralph Cramden hama hama hama, and you'll have to go study it and plug at it and look at it again and learn how to put our words together for the hope that lies within us. And then as we're doing this and studying, and as imperfect as we are, God gives the promise that, you know, in the future, if something comes up and you are questioned by some judge or somebody else, what does God say about that? I don't know exactly the scripture and verse and chapter, but I can tell you this. He says, don't worry about it, because in that day, I'll give you the words of what to say and how to answer through the power of my Spirit, providing you and I have exercised ourselves to at least keep trying and go toward that spot of excellence and perfection and completeness. The last definition, full definition, and Merriam-Webster says, the act or process of perfecting. That is so fair. So if I could finish anything here today in the sermon that I'm given on something, again, from the very beginning, just to title it, become perfect or be perfect, it would seem to be a little bit unfair. But in understanding the process, it's not unfair at all. It's actually a requirement or a need of a first fruit. And frankly, for those that aren't able to take it seriously, you're not going to make it. You will not be there. And could you imagine that, having a taste of what you know? And that's where I believe that's where the weeping and gnashing of teeth sometimes metaphorically comes from in the Bible. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, why will that be there? Because there will be people that have traveled with us, that have walked with us, that had a taste of that, that went to the feast every year, that participated in Passover, that did all these things that you and I see. It's gone. What's going to happen when the full knowledge of that comes to their minds and what they could have had and the experience that they could have had in being a part of the first fruits? There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's what you could have had, and you missed out on it because you thought everything in this life was so much more important. And that's what we go through. So we come to the point, let's go over to where we left off in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's why all these scriptures are here. And why Paul was trying to give Timothy the encouragement, because after what Paul went through, he knew it would no doubt be difficult for Timothy as well. In verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, it says, "But those intending to be rich," this was an attitude, "fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Just look at verse 9 of itself and go to the internet and try to find out those that have made themselves rich. You know, I still remember the stories of when 1929 hit. Some of you here might remember that a lot better, because I still remember my dad used to eat everything on his plate. Because even though he was born in 1928, he was only a year old during that thing, but his parents, especially his mother, because his dad died at about, around 12 years old. But his mother reminded him of how poor people were. And you didn't take food and just go to Orion's, load up your plate full of food, then throw half of it out. That would be appalling to those people, or still to people today, as we've seen some of the things about our people in Africa and just the trouble they get to put food on their plate every day. Yet we've got these restaurants that go around, you keep yourselves full of everything and just throw everything out. It's really sad. But that was an attitude, and now you see those people that had become rich. And I remember stories of those that were rich, and the stock market and everything crumbled before their feet. You know what some of them did? Committed suicide. Really? Why would you commit suicide? Did not life go on? Or is it what happened exactly in verse 9? And you can see people still intending to make themselves rich, and we help them along. We do our greatest to help them along. So we do lotteries and raffles and other things to where people can just throw a couple bucks in and think that they're going to make $1 million. Nice job, American society. Which drown people in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all evil, which why some coveted after they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Why? What did Paul learn? Do you remember what we said what Paul learned last time I was here? Remember it? You might not know exactly where it is, but I remember he says, "I've learned whatever state," and I've teased about that, saying I could be in North Carolina, Tennessee, and Kentucky, and I've learned whatever state that I'm in. And really, you know, isn't it great to get to that point that you learn whatever? Because I see it this way. For those that have been, how many were in Jekyll Island at the time where they had the tent? See, look, you talk to the people here, because you know something? There was an attitude of just being grateful to be there. You had water. I heard there was water coming through the stakes. The people had to support the stakes from being blown over. There was water dripping on the light bulbs, and the light bulbs would burst. I heard of these stories. And then, you know, I came to the feast. I think my first feast was right around 1970 or 71. And you know what I saw? I saw that during the opening prayer, people were leaving their seats to get out the door so they could get to their lunches or dinners first. So I saw an ad. You see the competing attitudes that you had there? Those that were just so grateful to be there, and others that couldn't wait to get out. They were doing their thing, of course. You know, you stay, you go through the motions, but then got to get to lunch before everybody else does. So you saw some of those too. So we've also have learned and are still learning. On occasion, there'll be a gripe here and there about something. And yet when you look at where we're at now compared to what you just saw on the screen, I think I'm pretty grateful to be here. But I think I would be grateful to be there too. Because wherever you know God's people are and on His holy Sabbath, isn't it great? You know, Mr. Meeker talked about how by the time they were done, it was just like they went through a hockey game. They're all just sweating like crazy. You know, you can just imagine. Yeah, it's a bit uncomfortable, but I don't think that there's going to be any complaints here. I bet Mr. Meeker and Mr. Harper looked at each other and just go, wow, we're just soaking here and just laughing about it in a way. Because what else are you going to do? I just can't see those men going, oh, man, we're not coming here again. It's wait, not till you guys get some air conditioners or at least some fans or have the woman do this or something like that. But otherwise, we're out of here. I can't see that. So those are the things that you watch and you see. And I'm grateful to watch that, you know, to see what they go through and the roads that they travel and our fellow brethren that are throughout the world that have it so much better than we do. So it's a fight after all this. So here we see in verse 11, but you, O man or woman of God, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Notice these. What are these called? Fruits of the Spirit. You can't buy them. They will come naturally to a person who is using and exercising God's Holy Spirit. And fighting in verse 12 where it says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto you are called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. He was speaking of Timothy here and the job he was doing, but it's not so different from us. Don't separate yourselves from this because God has given us a profession as a first fruit. And we have jobs that lay ahead of us in the future. And they don't just come by us coming to church and walking through life without work, without down and back, down and back, down and back, and do it again and again. And it's going to be, we're going to be sore, and we're going to be hurting. But it's a battle. And so when we recognize that, God says, when that does happen to you, take heed and lay something on you, because I'm going to chastise a person who I love. Because He's not just going to sit while we just continue on with a calling of first fruits, and then we do nothing. And we've got no battle. We'll all look back when we finally achieve our reward and go, you know, that was not easy, but it was worth it, and I would do it again. I'll do it again, I do it again, I do it again. Because look at the alternative, besides the reward that we have. So here he continues, he says, I give you charge in the sight of God, verse 13, who makes all things alive, and before Jesus Christ, there is that Father-Son relationship again. I'm going to constantly pick on that, by the way. Because all through the Scriptures, it talks about the relationship of God and Jesus Christ, and they're always both addressed, and no mention of the Holy Spirit here, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So that was, do you see, he didn't pass over this. See, Jesus Christ witnessed something before Pontius Pilate. There was some value there, because when Pontius Pilate is resurrected, I hope to be able to see this man. Can you imagine this? What this man's going to feel like? He was warned by his wife, who had a vision, and he went ahead and he was kind of the leader in allowing the Jews to take him. He's going to feel, I cannot see this man, but on his face. And Jesus Christ going, it's okay. Now, do you remember what I told you? And do you remember he said, yeah, I'm going to be there going, yeah, you said, what is truth? I remember that because I remember one of our presidents saying it depends on the meaning of is. And I saw I go all the way back there and go, it's the same thing. You could have said the same thing. It depends on what the meaning of is. And it was the same thing. What is the truth anymore? It's what you make it or how you define it with one little tiny word, a or is. You know, I thought is mean is, not isn't. And he said, I didn't do that when he did it. So didn't means do. And do means didn't. And you know, we go through an entire life of our entire English language, as bad as it is, they're making it worse. Because you don't know what's on a contract is even viable anymore. Because of the way something may be worded. Just had to battle that this week. Unlimited powertrain warranty on my car. Well, it said this. You need to keep up on the cabin air filter. Really? And that has to do with my powertrain? Keeping an in-cabin air filter. Well, we should have worded that better. Yeah, you should have. But the answer is, sorry. But it's in the contract. They're right. Don't see anything else it's got to do with a powertrain and an engine, though, keeping your indoor. Maybe somebody will show me that. Oh, yeah, if you keep your indoor cabin filter clean, your engine runs a lot better. I've not yet figured that out. I did some mechanics. I don't have that one down yet. But that's where we are today. We won't have this anymore. And as first fruits, we're going to teach people to be honest. And the old handshake will be back. Won't that be great? We might be helping some neighbor, you know, you will say, well, did you say that? As you see some of the court cases, if you ever watch the Judge Judy's or anything, you know, she'll say, well, did you say that? Well, you know, not necessarily in those terms. And they'll hammer them. Oh, yes, you did. So here's the charge laid on us. Verse 14. Look at this. That you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable or blameless. The same words that I'm using here for perfect and perfection. Because you would look at that, and those you would think would be wasted words, but they're not. Because how can you keep a commandment without spot? Because we all sin. It's the process. It's the process. And I've gone through the simplicity of some things that we've come to terms with to things that are a little bit more difficult. Yeah, it gets more difficult. It doesn't get easier. It gets more difficult. When God sees you've gotten to this plane, he's going, okay, you think you're there? I'm shooting another one for you here. Because you thought it was easy maybe to overcome not eating ham hocks anymore. Well, that's a piece of cake to us. I hope it is. But you know, there's more levels than just those things. Unrebukable, blameless, and until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will then present us before the Father with that blank sheet of paper, which is empty, which there will be no accusation against us, because God will go, well, where's the charges? Well, I had them there last week. Yeah, these were people that constantly got on their knees, just like my servant Job did. And have you not considered them upright, blameless? Because these were the people that I called that kept fighting and that never gave up and that sought that perfection that God has laid us before us. Well, the indictment over to Revelation 3, and I'm pretty sure we're all filled with these, but this is an attitude that God despises, and we don't want to get close to this. Revelation 3, verse 15, he says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were. Wish you did make a choice. And there are those that are dead. There are those that just chose to go cold. But there are those that still try to play the game. That try to do what my coach would call loafing. Up and back. And you kind of do it and you kind of... I knew how it worked. You know, you could actually do that and kind of really make it look like you were really working. You know, maybe grunting and all that, but you really weren't putting out. And a good coach would see that because you're in competition with the others who are getting up and down the ice. And a good coach will see through that. Well, we've got God who can see through everything. So he can see when people are lukewarm and when they're floating and when they're loafing, if we would call it. He says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you all, vomit you out of my mouth. Well, why? Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So we've got our mirrors to look into still, that we recognize we're not there yet. If someone were to ask me, are you there yet? No, it's a process. Not there yet. Oh, be so nice. Be seemingly less problems, seemingly, although they'd still be there because we still have to work with all kinds of people. So you remember that attitude of those that were back. Hold your finger here for a minute. Go to Luke 18, because this was the attitude that God wants to see. I'm so grateful to look back. If anything, we can look back not to long for anything that we had. We don't want to get to Luke 99, verse 62. I wish I had that again. But looking back, as God has us do with the examples and testimonies of the Israelites, to look back and see where we've come from some of the attitudes, because I recognize and see, and many of you probably saw that some maybe among us were, hey, I'm so better than somebody else. And I mean, right away you could see, well, that wasn't the right attitude to have at all. But it's certainly an attitude that's out there. I will yell to the world that we're first fruits. But also say, not because of anything I've done, but because of what God's given to me and the blessings He's given to me. And yes, He has shown me His word. And yes, I'm trying to follow that, but I sure don't deserve this. I'll still say that. I don't deserve this. It's Christ that makes me deserving. So it's a whole mindset and different attitude. Because here in Luke 18:10 it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and said this. You know, I think we look at this and can't imagine this attitude, but it was there. The Pharisee's going, God, you know, thank you so much that I'm not like these other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he said, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for whoever exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And we've got all kinds of examples for us to test ourselves to see where we fit within this. Now, after reading and seeing that God looks upon the heart of an individual, not his or his deeds alone, let's go back to Revelation in verse 18. See, what happens here is the recommendation. He says, I counsel you, verse 18, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and in white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Because as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. But, you know, many feel, because of what we've gone through, that this has been done overall. Certainly there was a certain amount of repentance that we needed to understand and exhibit as we were baptized. But as a complete, have we attained perfection? If we are blind, then how can we see our imperfection? And if we can see it, can we ask, what is it? And can we not pursue the means to overcome it? Are we now ready for the meat? If we can really understand what meat is? Do you know there was actually, maybe you had heard it, I actually had someone come to me years ago now and said, you know, we need more prophecy because prophecy is meat. I said, well, there's a blindness right there, wasn't it? See, what's happening, can we step back from the forest and take a look at what's happening in this world without having to dive into it? I think it becomes easier as we are following and reading God's word and understanding what he wants for us, and then you take a look in this world and see what's happening around us. I got a nice note from a congressman. Really is a helpful note to see what's happening, at least in the state of Tennessee, and what he's involved with. You know, all of it is, it's all negative stuff. It's all, we're not doing this, and we're not doing this, and we're not doing this. I'm looking at this and I'm going, you know, he's coming across like he's showing us all the things that are wrong. But I would go, well, sir, you're in office. And, you know, if you would present this to me as somebody, I'd fire you. Because you're saying, well, you know, all this is happening, but you're blaming it on somebody else. So all these things that are taking place, from the very smallest to the greatest, from immigration policies to what's happening with our land, what's happening with our state parks and our forests and everything else, we're seeing it all. And as we're stepping back, do we understand, and I hope we do, that unless God intervenes somehow, this is irrecoverable. How can you recover from something like this? So as I'm watching, I'm getting more watchful all the time, more sincere about what we're doing, hopefully, because we see that, you know, that we've coined it this, the handwriting is on the wall. And it says the return is going to be at a time when people don't think it's going to be there. So I'm saying, as we see these things, as we see the caving and the degradation of our society, and no one coming back from this. Now, if there was some kind of revival somewhere, but see, I'm looking at it in comparison to what we saw in the Old Testament. There were men such as Josiah, Hezekiah, and others that were good kings. But I can't see some new president coming along and changing anything. Because you might change policies, but you can't change the morality of the society. And so I see it as, from all the way back to 1972, the decision that was made on Roe versus Wade, and shame on those people. And they're going to have to answer for all the destruction. And they were the ones, although again, though, the society gets blamed because that's what they wanted. So the Supreme Court gave them what they wanted. But they're going to be held in contempt and judgment for this, as so many others will be, on decisions that they've rendered that have impacted so many people. But as we're watching this now, is it life as usual? I don't think so. I don't think we all see that. So here it comes for us in John 15. And all these other things that John had mentioned, and what we can actually be. Because we still, even though it's difficult and it hurts, remember how painful that it was sometimes, doing those laps and going back and forth. Oh, it's not a fun feeling like you want to throw up because your body's so sick from the workout. That's not a good feeling. But, you know, after you calm down and you get rested and you feel the strength that's in your body that is built up, and you know what a difference it makes when these guys, after they went through this, went out there, and they could not only keep up with these Russians, and a couple things happened during that game that were just wow. There were goals scored that just weren't supposed to happen. They pulled that goalie out of the Russian net. I don't know what happened to him or the coach, but they were both in big trouble. But I know some things happened there to cause the game to go to the U.S., even though the Russians were stronger, swifter, everything that was there. But the U.S. had conditioned themselves, and the coach had conditioned them so well to be able to at least match them. And then when the openings came, you know, it's almost like the race does not always go to the swift. The race should have gone to the Russians, but it was fulfilled that the swift didn't win it that day. But, you know, it's not like the Americans said, well, you know, we're not going to win, so what's the use? And yet we know we're going to win. So we could say the same thing. So what's the use? We know we're going to win. Well, you're not going to be there if we don't do the workout, the spiritual workout. John 15, verse 10, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. There's another aspect of a Christian's life that, as difficult as it is, we can still be, as we tease about it now, in singing these prison songs. That I look back and see what happened to the apostles in their day. And you could say, well, we're not apostles. No, we're not, but we're all part of this together. And God has called each and every one of us to fit within that 144,000 as he sees fit. But it's going to be involved with helping people throughout that millennial time and then on into the future. Very selective places when you're talking about 144,000 within millions of people. Billions of people, sorry. Where's that put us? So he says, this is my commandment, that you love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So he calls us his friends. Our elder brother, Jesus Christ, considers us to be friends. And yet also the requirement there, and we've all got to ask ourselves this question, because this is where I do feel that we are right now. Do you remember when Peter said, I'll lay my life down for you? Could you and I say that now? And if you and I would say that, if God would call us right now to say, can you say that now? And if we said, yeah, we could do it, would we be doing the Peter principle before conversion? Or would it be the Peter principle after conversion? God asks the same question for his people today. Will you lay down your life for my sake? So how do we be perfect? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. And verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it does not know him. And it does not know the Father at all. The world, in many cases, speaks about Jesus Christ, but it does not know the Father. Because in most cases, it really doesn't know Jesus Christ either. If it did, they would follow what he said. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we will be. So there's an honesty about that. Well, there should be, but a reality, I should say, more specifically. We do not know what it's like to be a spirit being. We ask the question sometimes, and enjoyably so, because I could see some of us out there look at and go, am I going to look like this? What exactly am I going to look like? Am I going to look like me? Because some of us would go, I really don't like the way that I look. And I would change this, and of course that's gone. I don't care if you were Miss Universe out there. The Miss Universes, it's never good enough. I've always seen it's never good enough for a woman. Most of the guys don't really care so much. They're not in the mirror all the time going, oh, I've got to fix this hair over here and get that one just right. And I've not seen a guy yet, because I remember in the getting ready for our college classes, and you'd be in the guys' dorms and they're all crowded into the bathroom together and washing up and combing their hair. I just don't remember any of the guys going, you know, I see my eyebrows a little bit higher than the other one. I don't see that happening. Or you know, this was a little bit uneven here. And the women seem to be like that. And, you know, I'm glad that you like to primp on yourselves and make yourselves beautiful for the guys, but that's typically not the guy's mentality. But regardless, I always wonder, as I look back to, for instance, I've got a picture of my mom and dad when they were married. And dad, pretty handsome guy. And mom, pretty good looking. But I don't think that's what they would tell themselves. Mom would go, yeah, but my eye was a little bit higher. You know, and you never like your hair color, because women are always experimenting. With, I don't like the brown. I want to be a blonde. I want to be this. I want to be that. And I've gone through that having a sister for years, too. My brother never said that. Well, I'm tired of being brown hair. I think I'm going to dye my hair. But they do now. Some of them do now. I know that. The point is here, I'll give you a guarantee. This is a total guarantee. When you are made a spirit being, you're going to love it. You're going to look and go, I'm looking pretty good. But see, you're not going to be giving yourselves any of the credit. You're going to be going, thank you. I wanted to look like this for years. And you've got me. And he's going to go, at perfection. Yeah, I remember that. I remember that. We do not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he does appear, we will be like him. How? Spirit beings. That's all it's saying. Created in his image, but now the image will no longer be physical, it'll be spiritual, just like he is. That's the guarantee. And everyone that has this hope in him does what? Purifies. And if you purify something, that means you're getting the flaws out and reaching to perfection. That's the job. Finally, let's go to Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. So many specifics in the Bible that it's actually enjoyable sometimes to bring up these, even these small principles. And important ones as well. And Matthew 5, verse 43 constantly would go back and say, you've heard it's been said this, and he's obviously magnifying the law here. But he's, and Jesus is saying, you've heard that it's been said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He didn't say that, but the Pharisees were writing these extra elements to God's law. But he says, but I'm telling you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And when you look at each and every one of us looks at verse 44, you would look at this as almost an impossibility. If you're looking at it carnally. Do you really love your enemies? Have you blessed those who have cursed you? How do you do that? Well, we see some examples within the scripture that Jesus Christ and Stephen said, lay not this to their charge. Why would they say that? Because they understood that they were insane. In reality, they were insane. Because if they had sanity, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't have done that. And Christ knew that. And Stephen was gifted enough with God's Holy Spirit to know that too. Well, how much more than we can do it? You know, if somebody scowls at you or curses you, can we not say the same thing? They don't understand what I know. It can cause a tremendous difference in our life and cause us to be actually a lot more joyous, because right now they're not being called. They'll be given that opportunity too, but we've got to show love just like Jesus Christ and even Stephen had that forgiving attitude. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Maybe God, please help them. Help them and guide them to be able to see that they won't hurt anybody anymore. They don't see the way that they're coming across. That you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, then what reward do you have? Don't they, the publicans, even do the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't the publicans even do the same? And the whole point is summed up in verse 48. And I'll leave you with this today, because this is our objective. And I hope we can look at the word perfect or perfection in a different light maybe that we've seen it before. No, we are imperfect people. Yet the requirement for striving toward that remains the same for the people of God. And if we're not doing that, God does not look at us as first fruits. He says, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Does it seem unreasonable? I think throughout the scriptures we see that it's not an unreasonable request at all. We are striving to be like our Father in heaven. So let us strive to be perfect.